Okay. As I read, follow along with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. This is the word of our God. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Let's pray as we approach this portion of God's word. Oh Lord, as we open now your word, we pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And it's in the name of our Lord Jesus that we pray. Amen. All right, as I introduce the sermon, this is a skill that is timely for all of the church, that we each need to learn. We talk about it. It's easy to say, speak the truth in love. We say it to our children, but we don't always practice it very well. The principle comes from Ephesians 4:15, where Paul told the believers in the church in Ephesus to speak the truth in love so that you may grow up in all things to him who is the head. We speak truth to one another so that we can build each other up into the image of Christ. That's the goal of truth-telling in the church. You can summarize it that way. Truth-telling in the church is to build up the body of Christ so that we would all look like the image of Jesus Christ. And it refers to the Christian's calling to know the truth and also to proclaim the truth. You'll recognize the church as an organization that exists simply to proclaim the truth. To proclaim it outside the church, but also to proclaim it within the church, to be able to build up the church and to proclaim specifically that truth that saves and sustains. We don't profess every truth. There are lots of truths that are true that we as the church have no business proclaiming. We proclaim the truths that save, that sustain, and that are proclaimed to sinners through your personal knowledge of them. Because that's also an attribute of what the truth is spoken, the truth that is spoken in the church. It's not truth in the abstract, it's personal truth. The face-to-face kind of truth is what I mean when I say personal truth. Whenever, in fact, Christians speak the truth, it's primarily in those abstract principles. We find it every day, the way we speak to one another. Christians alone know this, though, that we don't follow truth principles. We do follow truth principles, but not first and foremost. It's not principles that we follow. It's not a doctrine that we follow. And hear me carefully, we don't just follow a doctrine, we follow a man. We follow Jesus Christ, who is the truth embodied. He describes himself as the truth. For Christians, the truth isn't a thing, the truth is a who. A true thing, something that's only a principle, is some truth like 2 plus 2 equals 4, or water is wet. Those things are absolutely true, and they're true all the time and for everyone, but they don't save. They don't change anything about you. Those things are true when they're useful things to know, but they're still just things. They're still just abstract principles. They're principles that you can believe and know, but not principles that change you. But the Christian community, by definition, is composed not of people who profess a truth in principles, but of people who have been changed by a truth. By the truth that God became incarnate for you. He didn't just speak from heaven, but came to earth as a man, and he spoke to men face to face. When Jesus was giving his great public testimony of his mission when he was on his trial before Pilate, this is in John chapter 18, he described for you and for Pilate and all those watching what was the central reason he came to earth. And there might be several ways we might describe the reason why Jesus Christ came to earth. If you think about how you would answer that question, you might answer rightly that he came to die for sins, according to the scriptures, to rise, to conquer death for sinners. And those are true, but that's not why Jesus described the central purpose of his mission. To be raised to an incorruptible life, to purchase resurrected life for every one of his people, is only a part of it. When Jesus summarized his mission, he chose to describe it this way before Pilate in John 18:37. He says, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." There is a simple statement of why Jesus came, to bear witness to the truth. You could say that Jesus described his central and eternal purpose as, "I came to tell the truth." That's a simple summary of John 18:37. Jesus says, "I came to tell the truth." But if the truth that he came to tell was only truth in the abstract, he could have just sent a letter. As a matter of fact, that's what God did. He did send letters. He sent it through the prophets. He sent it through the patriarchs, all the way up to John the Baptist. But even after that, even after God sent his letters, he came himself. He took on flesh such that he would witness to his truth before his people personally. The Son of God came into the world not just to tell the truth, but to tell the truth in person. It was not sufficient that he sent a letter. Now, that might sound odd for us Reformed people to say that there was the Old Testament, these words inspired by God and given to the people, that it is insufficient, but it was, because it hadn't yet come in a person. It hadn't yet come by Jesus Christ himself, who could look you in the face, speak with his own lips from God to you directly. The Son of God came into the world not just to tell the truth, but to tell it in person. The truth that he bore witness to was the love God has for sinners, that God was, in fact, a friend of sinners, and that the love of a friend could never be adequately expressed by the mediators that came before, the priests, the prophets, the angels, or the wise men. You don't know a truth personally if it's coming through a mediator. When Jesus came, he spoke the truth personally and immediately, face to face with the people that he called his friends. And that's the grounding principle of what we mean when we say we must speak the truth in love. We follow the pattern of Jesus when we speak truth to one another. In fact, the Christian church, the body of Christ, is an organization that's designed by God to be that vehicle of that truth that Jesus loves his sheep and he came to save them. And I use that word organization advisedly, especially when I address the prison population, because that's one of the things that raises suspicions, that the church is an organization, that the church is an institution. But that's what the passage emphasizes for us. The apostle tells you to recognize that there is an organization, an order in the church for how the church is to speak. Verses 12 and 13, it says, "Recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." You'll understand there's an order, a hierarchy, a distinct category for those who are to speak and labor, who are over you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. When Paul says this, he's building on the foundational teaching that he brought about the organization of the church under what we have recognized as ministers and elders and deacons, the offices of the church. When Jesus ascended to heaven, the apostles who were left with the Holy Spirit's intercession, teaching them into all things, the apostles recognized that the body of Christ, it was still to be a place after Jesus ascended where the truth is proclaimed, just as Jesus proclaimed it personally in the flesh. And the apostle says that you do what Jesus did in speaking the truth personally when you admonish one another. Not from a distance, as God did when he spoke from a distance to the people from the mountaintop on Sinai, but as a friend speaks to a friend the way he did to Moses, when he was in the tent with Moses, speaking as a man to his friend. Christ gave you the church so that you would have faithful friends who would speak the truth to you. So he gave some as apostles, he gave some as prophets, some as evangelists and pastors and teachers, for, as the words in Ephesians 4, the equipping of the saints for the edifying of the body. And he appointed some to be elders to shepherd the flock, serving as overseers. It'll sound strange to those who reject the church as an organization, who are suspicious of institutional religion, but Jesus and the apostles were the ones that did this. They were the ones that said it, so the people for whom Christ died wouldn't just have abstract truth to follow. They wouldn't just have a Bible on the nightstand and understand that to be the truth that saves. Your Bible on your nightstand contains the truth that saves, but it's meant to be given to you personally. God ordained that would be given to you personally, expressed with people, with lips and eyes that you can see. Jesus brought the truth to earth not in a letter, but he brought the truth with his own lips and with his own eyes. And he gave you, the body of Christ, men whose calling it is to look you in the eye and to speak truth to you. That's the gift of Jesus Christ himself, who said when he ascended to heaven, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He's with you always, because he left his spirit with you in the church to speak to you through your brothers. If you ever had a hard conversation with an elder, with a deacon, with a minister, perhaps this wasn't on your mind that you are looking at what Jesus Christ gave you in terms of lips and eyes to admonish you, to exhort you, to call you to holiness, to make you into the image of Christ himself. That's why it's so important that you're all ready to speak and you're all ready to receive truth that's spoken to you. The Bible tells you that you ought to recognize those men, the men who are called to shepherd you in this truth. Recognize those men, your elders, your deacons, your minister, and to esteem them and love them, not for their sake, but for the sake of that work, for the sake of the calling God has put upon them. The Bible tells you Christ calls out specific men among you to shepherd the flock of God. That's 1 Peter chapter 5, to admonish you with the word of God, to hand down sound doctrine, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That is, by the way, why we have this practice we call church membership, which is also falling out of fashion nowadays. But we practice church membership not because we're reformed and we love the paperwork and we love to write constitutions and bylaws. We have church membership because we are called as officers in the church to know who we are responsible to speak to. What the scripture says is that the elders of the church will give an account for your souls. Now, elders, whose souls are you accountable to God for? I hope you know. How do you know? You know who has raised their hand and said vows to uphold the doctrine of the church, to submit to the oversight of the body of Christ, of the elders. How do you do that if you don't have church membership? The church isn't supposed to be just a group of like-minded people who come together because they have similar opinions on spiritual matters and share their opinions around to whoever would be convinced by your opinions, like a club, and who form parties based on who has formed opinions that you can agree with. No, that's not how the church is to function. We're to function as people who fill out the commission that God has given. And these are the words of Hebrews 13:17. They will give account for your souls. Know who those men are. Men, know who those people are. God will call all men to account for how they have stewarded the flock of God that Christ died for. We're not just a group of like-minded people who come together to agree on the gospel. That's how political parties and politics work. They come together because they already agree on something. The Christian church isn't a political organization, though. It's rather what we would call an ecclesial organization. That comes from the word in the Greek that we have, that we get our word church. Ecclesial from the word in the New Testament uses for church. It's the group of those who are called out. That's what an ecclesial organization means. Those who are called out. And so you are a people shaped by a truth from above that calls you and makes you responsible to be faithful to that truth, not holding to opinions of your own, but to a truth that's shared among the brethren by the men whom God has called to deliver that truth. And this is where it gets difficult, because Paul says it's upon you to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord to admonish you. It's incumbent upon every Christian to seek out and to recognize the men who've been called to lead among Christ's flock. Trustworthy men who show their lives to be examples of the trustworthy deposit of faith, who possess the fruits not only of sound doctrine, but of humility and of self-sacrifice. The Apostle Paul calls you to come into the church, not full of your own opinions, though we all have opinions. It's okay to have opinions, but it's not the basis upon which we join, and it's not the basis upon which we stay in the church of Jesus Christ. The apostle calls you to come into the church with a desire to receive and to be trained by the truth, which means sometimes you'll find things that run against your opinions. Sometimes you'll find things that grate you, that rub you the wrong way. But we're called to come into the church to seek to receive new truth expressed, to be trained in a righteousness that we don't already possess. And to come into the church seeking to recognize those who are men who the Lord has placed over you to shepherd you. We properly call them elders according to the instructions of the New Testament. There is a broader sense also in which you know those men by their labors among you. They're the ones with the courage to admonish you. Those people are acting as elders when They know you well enough to challenge you in your sin and your temptations and your foolishness, which we all have, because the Lord has put upon their hearts a desire that all the people who Christ calls his bride would be presented to him as the scripture says, pure and without fault, when they're called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to be prepared for that feast. And so you have those men among you. So the Bible says, recognize them, esteem them highly in love. Be at peace by putting aside your opinions, and be the one who is ready, who is even eager to be admonished. What a pleasure it would be to live in the church as an officer in the church if all the people were eager, pleased to hear admonishment. There's a mutual duty you have to those who are over you in the Lord, given by the author of Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And hear those words from the book of Hebrews, that it's unprofitable for you if your elders, your minister, your deacons have to admonish you out of compulsion, grudgingly, fearing the reaction they might get. Those who are given the calling to be shepherds in the church are responsible for your souls. That's the Bible speaking. And you then are responsible for submission, so that their service would be joyful and not grievous. And so that you would profit from that admonishment, because you see it as not from them, but as from your Lord. At Providence, what you've came here to join is not a political party, but a church, an ecclesia, because God has given you shepherds and teachers to build you up into the maturity that God calls you to have once you join the wedding feast of the Lamb, according to one truth, which is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. When I say the faith once for all delivered to the saints, I mean the faith that's given to all the saints, not to the elders, the deacons, the ministers, but all the saints. It's not only the officers who are responsible for admonishing according to the truth. As we continue to verse 14, you hear Paul put in focus the whole congregation here. Look again at verse 14. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. You'll see there in that verse, Paul's talking to the church generally here. In verses 12 and 13, he was talking about the officers of the church, but directing his teaching to the congregation to tell them to be submissive, to honor their officers. But in verse 14, he's addressing the brethren. He's saying, not to the ones over you in the Lord who admonish you, but to those in the pews, those who are members of the church. His exhortation is that all the brethren would practice these things. And I'd encourage you, whether you're an outline filler outer or not, to write these things down. These are the principles of godly truth speaking. It's to warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. That's a summary of verse 14. Warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. All of those verbs you see in verse 14 describe how you are to speak truth to your brethren. In essence, how you are to love the brethren. When you have brethren of all sorts, when you are joined together, not because you're similar in temperament, similar in politics, but because God called you out together. He called different people, different characters of people to one body. And he has called, as a matter of fact, the unruly. And he has called, as a matter of fact, the faint-hearted. And he certainly called the weak to be part of his church, to be part of his ecclesia. And he's brought them here so that they might receive encouragement with wisdom and admonishing. Here's where the truth of God needs to come with lips and eyes, because the body of Christ has within it the unruly. It has within it the faint-hearted. It has within it the weak, all kinds of people. And Paul, when he wrote his letter, understood that he couldn't speak everything that those people needed in that one letter. He only had so much time, he only had so much paper to speak what the churches needed to hear. So he gave the job to the brethren themselves. He gave them to the people that knew one another. He gave them to Thessalonians. He said, Thessalonians, you know who were among you, so here's how you speak to them. That out of their friendship they would build one another up. Out of their knowledge of one another, They would correct one another. So he said, I exhort you, brethren, to practice these things for one another. In the church, first of all, there are those who are unruly, which is another word for disorderly. The word can also carry the sense of laziness, disorderly or lazy. The word envisions an idle brother, perhaps a brother with too much time on his hands, who rattles around the place causing trouble. And I got a loud chuckle in the prison when I mentioned that, because that resonates. There are a lot of men in the prison who just don't have jobs, and what they choose to do instead of work is rattle around the place causing trouble. And that's a familiar theme. That when the church is applying herself to sound doctrine, to works of mercy, and to works of worship, the unruly are the ones that make unity impossible. They throw off the yoke. They won't be bridled so that they could be productive. Their sense of independence makes it hard for them to work and to play well with others. They have independent minds. They tend to throw off authority. And they seem to be drawn to stupidity at the same time, which you'll find with, as much as I love my independent-minded friends, I'm an independent-minded person myself, it leaves us to our own stupidity very often. The text here gives you two things to do with an unruly brother like that. Two things that you're to do with a lazy and disorderly person. And the command is love them and warn them. Love them and warn them. When a brother is unruly, he forgets that serving the Lord Jesus means serving alongside the rest of the brethren. When he was redeemed, Jesus Christ put him in his body, so that he would be knit together within that body. That brother needs to hear from you that to love his Savior is to submit to that body, to come alongside, to row as one, and to contribute to the body. The unruly have thrown off the yoke, as it were, and so they need firm warnings from the brethren, firm warnings from people who love them, that they are bringing confusion and they're bringing disorder. Paul spent some significant time in his ministry trying to bridle the unruly, to try to bring in line those who brought in their own doctrines that were opposed to Christ because they, out of their independent-mindedness, had other doctrines they wanted to share, who brought in the practices of the Gentiles and the superstitions of the Jews. They were unruly brethren on both sides of that divide. Gentiles who brought in their own immorality and Jews who brought in their own superstitions. And his answer to the church for the unruly is to warn them firmly, even to shame them. Verse 14 again says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, or sorry, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet, verse 15, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There aren't political organizations, civic organizations that have that kind of calling to the disorderly, to the disobedient. You kick those people out. That's what you do in a political organization. That's what you do in the Rotary Club. In the church, you love them and you warn them. You don't count them as an enemy. You show them their shame, but you admonish them as a brother. Two things you have to hold in tension in warning the unruly. Two very difficult things to hold in tension. Number one, make him to know his shame, but also assure him that he's a brother. And it takes no small amount of delicacy to warn the unruly. No one wants to be the one who has to warn a lazy or unruly brother. Like the fool, the unruly brother is prone to harden himself against rebuke. That's the principle you learn from Proverbs 29:1. Nevertheless, that's what you're supposed to do. You're called to do good to the brethren by admonishing the unruly, which means you need to prepare yourself with skill and with patience, so that you can be heard, that he will also see you as a brother, as you admonish him as a brother. Skill and patience to be severe, which is what the unruly need. They need to have a sense of shame, but also be brotherly. And so may God's grace be with you whenever you have the occasion to warn an unruly brother. You need that grace, because this is a superhuman thing to do, to make someone to know their shame with severe words, but do it as a brother. That you would be able to build up the body of Christ by doing good to him as your friend, recognizing that it's this unruly brother that Christ died for, that brought him into the church. And so also in the church, there are those who are faint-hearted. And the Greek word for faint-hearted there is little of soul. That's the literal version. Little of soul, or you could say discouraged, the discouraged brother. And this is the one who's been weighed down by perhaps any number of things, by the burdens and the anxieties she carries for her family. You can be worn down by your own sins when you see that sin traps you, temptation traps you, and it's too strong for you. It discourages you that even though the Bible says sin shall not have dominion over you, you see it alive and you see it at work in you, defeating you every day. And so you become withdrawn. You get crushed. You get ashamed because of the weakness of your soul, how consistently you fall into the same temptations. And so the text gives us two things to do with a brother like that, the faint-hearted brother, and that's to love them and to comfort them. That word comfort, we have to understand, is not just the comfort like fluffing up your pillow. Comfort comes from the Latin. It's a combined word. It means it comes from two words, cum and forte, with strength. To comfort means to give strength. The brother who is discouraged needs strength, needs encouragement, in other words. Take notice in verse 14 that this brother doesn't need what the unruly brother needs. This is a different one. This one has to be treated differently. He doesn't need you to warn him. He doesn't need you to say things like, don't be anxious. The Bible says, don't be anxious. An anxious, a discouraged person doesn't need to be told they shouldn't be that way. The discouraged person knows they shouldn't be that way. That's why they're discouraged. They don't want to be that way. No one wants anxiety. No one wants discouragement. Fundamentally, the faint-hearted, discouraged brother needs to know that they're not alone, that they have sympathetic brothers, who've walked similar roads with others that have suffered the same things or similar things themselves, who can sympathize. The practice of the early church was that they went about visiting each other house to house to be encouraged by the fellowship of believers. They would go to one another's houses so that they could have conversations and let their hair down and be real with one another. They spent time with one another. They opened the Bible and they gave encouragements from Scripture to one another. I can't tell you how many times I've been encouraged just by going to a Bible study and finding people who love and get excited about the Word. It lifts you up. It encourages you. Even if it doesn't speak to my particular circumstance, my particular discouragement, just having the Spirit's presence among the brethren excited to learn from the Word is an encouragement. And the good news is that once you find a brother who's faint-hearted, it's the easiest thing in the world to speak a word of encouragement. It's not a difficult thing like it is for the unruly brother. You just have to know who are those discouraged. And then it's the easiest thing in the world just to speak a word of encouragement. If you find them, if you find those brothers, because the problem is the faint-hearted are the ones who tend to disappear. They're the ones that tend to not want to be noticed. They withdraw from the fellowship. So the faint-hearted, the difficult part is seeking them out. Finding them. The difficult thing is not knowing what to say, but it's taking the initiative to seek out who's discouraged, who's faint-hearted. There's arguably no more discouraging time in any Christian's life in history than what Peter experienced as he denied Christ. The day of Christ's crucifixion, Peter, you could say, was exhibit A of the faint-hearted disciple, because when the chips were down, he knew what he had to do. But when the chips were down, he didn't do it. For all of Peter's zeal, he didn't live up to the calling that he professed himself to have. That he told Jesus boldly, face to face, I'll die before I leave you. I'll die before I betray you. His own profession, that not even death would stop him following his Lord. And in John 21, you have this record of Jesus, after his death and resurrection, coming to the discouraged Peter as Peter was fishing. By all appearances, just giving up on being a disciple because he couldn't do it when the chips were down. So he went back to fishing. And as he was fishing, God showed himself to him as Christ walked up to him and said simply, Peter, do you love me? And Peter didn't have to hesitate with an answer. He just said, yes, Lord. And that was the point. That threefold question of Jesus and that threefold answer of Peter's, that yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus in that moment encouraged his faint-hearted disciple simply by reminding him of one truth, that even after his betrayal, Even after his failure, Peter still loved his Lord. That's all that Jesus had to remind Peter. You failed and you failed big, but you still love me. That was all he needed. That Jesus didn't discard failing disciples. As long as they loved him, they were his. And that's what the faint-hearted, that's what the discouraged disciple needs to hear, that their failures aren't held against them. Not in the court of heaven, which is the court that matters. Men may leave you, men may forsake you, men may accuse you, men may betray you. But as the scripture says in Romans 8, what is that? What does it matter? Jesus, the friend of sinners, sits in heaven at the final court of your judgment, pleading for you, advocating for you, working to restore sinners who love him. In the church also, there are those who are weak. And it's the one who is weak in the faith that is probably envisioned here by Paul, the one who's impressionable. This weak person has got lots of voices around him telling him what to do and what to believe, and he has trouble sorting it all out. He's not well matured, well developed in the faith. And at the risk of being too blunt, this is the one who gets fed from the faith from bad Christian books and bad radio. And at the prisons, it's TBN. TBN is everywhere, teaching you all kinds of things, good and bad. What to believe. And this weak brother has trouble sorting it all out. And in Paul's day, he was the Gentile who came from the Roman cults, perhaps, in Rome, in Ephesus, in different places in the empire. And this Gentile had a troubled conscience about things like eating meat in the city market when he knew the practice was that meat was sacrificed to idols. He knew that meat was tainted by the worship of idols, and he had become a Christian. He didn't know what to do, how to sort out that practice when he saw other Christian brothers eating that same meat. The text gives us two things to do with a brother like that, and that's to love them and uphold them. Love them and uphold them. And specifically to uphold them with an example, your example of godly living and with sound doctrine, the strength that you have, that you've gained by walking with Christ. You're to uphold your weaker brother so that their weak knees that are ready to stumble can be strengthened. Notice it's not principally use your strength so that you can correct or rebuke that weaker brother, but uphold. It's not primarily a rebuke that's in mind, though it might come with it, but it's upholding, encouraging, giving the benefit of the strength that you've gained by the sanctification of the Spirit. They need to hear the truth that defeats those old habits, that defeats their old superstitions and the slogans that they repeat from the books that they've read. They need to hear about God's free grace to sinners when they've been brought up thinking your good works can earn you God's favor. That's the common religion. That's the civil Christianity of the United States, is God wants you to be happy. So do what he desires and you will be happy. If those are brethren at all, they're weak brethren. They need to know that God's grace to sinners is free. Those ideas that the weak bring into the church will eventually, if they're left untouched, are going to be a snare to them, and it's going to be a snare to others. If they're not upheld by sound doctrine, these weak brethren are going to become legalists. A legalist is a spiritual prison. Legalism is a spiritual prison that traps believers with tender consciences. If you're weak in conscience, well, what do you do to strengthen yourself? You fortify yourself with rules. And then you impose those rules on yourself, and then you expect them of others. That's how you become a legalist. Having a tender conscience and compensating with your own rulemaking. So the legalist will start teaching others eventually a different gospel. Just as has been done over countless times and centuries in the life of the church, just like it was happening in Paul's day. It's a dangerous thing for the church to let the weak brethren remain in their weakness. Remember those weak brethren that couldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols in Romans 14. What we get from Romans 14 is their weak conscience didn't affect just them. It wasn't just them who were losing out on the liberty that Christ gained for them. It was causing them to judge their brothers. And it was bringing division in the church. The brothers who knew that idols were nothing, and so they were able to eat freely, the weaker brother was saying to those elder brothers, He was saying things of the sort like, I can't believe a good Christian like you would do such a thing. That's the retort of a weak brother who's become a legalist. So the conscience of that weaker brother became a source of division in the body. They needed brothers to come alongside them and lovingly uphold them and speak truth to them, who could strengthen them in their conscience so that they can use their liberty that God has given them as a gift. Men like Paul, who are patient with them, but also insistent that they know the truth better. Paul didn't write Romans 14 to say, leave these guys alone. They have tender consciences. Paul wrote Romans 14 to say, uphold them. Help them to mature. Get them over this weakness. Even the Paul who said, I would abstain from meat or wine or anything for the sake of preserving that brother's conscience. But Paul would also insist that there really is nothing clean in itself. Not food, not wine, not anything. That's Romans 14:14. But he said to those weaker brothers, only eat what you can eat in faith. The key is that in upholding the weak, you have to be willing to sympathize with their weakness. Like Paul, who was willing to give up eating meat altogether. I don't think Paul gave up meat, but he said if that's what it took to bring this brother to maturity, that's what I would do. He wasn't saying it such that we should all abstain from things that the weaker brother finds offensive. We should be willing to, but we should rather teach that brother, uphold that brother, strengthen that brother. While they work through the issues of their conscience, and what a beautiful and sacrificial way to correct an erring brother, to not just teach them sound doctrine, but walk with them while the Spirit sanctifies them and wait for them, for their conscience to be strengthened, for their conscience to mature. And don't be the one to bring them offense, even as you use your liberty while they're being built up. What a beautiful thing it would be to uphold a saint where he is weak with truth that's presented wisely and humbly and persistently and patiently. So there's some very practical instruction from Scripture for speaking the truth in love for those people that we have in the church that Christ died for. Being a godly friend who speaks the truth to your brothers in Christ. And it's wisdom for lots of different circumstances, as well as lots of different sorts of people. Note, if you know, note nothing else, that there are different sorts of people that need to be spoken to, admonished in different sorts of ways. And with all of them, we need to be patient. Patient and understand what is the wise and godly way to build those brothers up. To be a friend who will speak the truth, even when you know they're not going to like it. A friend like that who will speak the truth to you when they know you won't like it is worth his weight in gold. So when you recognize those people, listen to those people. And for you whose course in life could have been changed by having better friends, and this also resonates in the prison, many of these men caught in crimes when they were very young. And when they think about what are the friends that I was running with, think about their regrets and what if I was in a different community? What if I was in a different place? I still would have been a sinner, but I might not have gotten this trouble because I didn't have friends who spoke the truth to me. I had friends who encouraged me in my evil. The course of a life could be changed completely by a well-placed and faithful word from a friend. The very thing that many of these men never had as they were growing up in their communities. You don't need to look far here in the church in Lyman and Eastern Colorado. You don't have to look far to find the unruly, to find the faint-hearted, to find the weak, those who need godly friends who are willing to speak the truth to them and who can do it patiently, as Jesus was patient with his unruly and with his weak disciples. Take Matthew the tax collector as your object example, that before Jesus found Matthew, he was sitting in his tax office one day and he was going about his daily business, which was stealing from and extorting his brothers in Galilee. And a man came up to him one day and just said two words. He said, follow me. Those are Jesus' words to Matthew in Matthew 9:9. And Matthew himself says he simply arose and followed him. And you have in about a half dozen words the call of Matthew that changed his entire life when he was called by Jesus Christ. So just think about this. Who else would have Matthew been ready to follow in that moment as a tax collector, not having any friends in the world, looking for someone to speak a friendly word to him? By God's grace, it was Jesus Christ standing before Matthew that day, but it could have been anyone. We know people from history, the David Koreshes, the Charles Mansons, the Benny Hinns, the Kenneth Hoaglands. What if it was them that spoke a friendly word to Matthew and said, "Follow me, I've got some ideas"? By God's grace, it was Jesus Christ who said, "Follow me into the truth." Would Matthew, in his state, as an alien among his own people, as a tax collector, just followed anyone who spoke a friendly word to him that day? And I'll contend to you, I think the answer is yes. Matthew would have followed anyone that day. If he lived in our times, he might be one of those guys holed up in a compound in Waco. Those of us who remember the Waco tragedy of the 90s, David Koresh. But it was by God's grace that it was Jesus standing before Matthew, speaking a friendly word to him that day, standing in the tax office, calling Matthew out to a new life. If it wasn't for those timely words of his Lord that day, Matthew would have been lost. Maybe he wouldn't have been a cultist or a terrorist, but he would be lost. That much is a certainty. The only thing Matthew had going for him that day was that the one who was speaking friendly words to him was Jesus Christ. Speaking words of encouragement that he had a friend. When speaking true words to Matthew expressed friendship, and that friendship changed the course of a life. And so when you think about that, you know, don't think this was Jesus and Jesus calls his disciples. Think this is Jesus' example to me. To be a friend to the friendless, to uphold the weak. You might not change another person's life that dramatically or that instantaneously, such as you could summarize it in 5 words, Matthew arose and followed him. You're not Jesus Christ, but you are called to be imitators of Jesus Christ, walking in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Being the pleasing aroma of life to those who are being saved through the words that we use to build up one another. As a friend to the unruly, a friend to the faint-hearted, to the weak. Those brothers for whom Christ died through you can have wise and humble and encouraging truth poured into them with all patience as you wait for that fruit to appear. And God will be faithful to bring it. If you're patient, you'll see the fruit appear and you'll see saints on their way to the wedding supper of the Lamb being prepared as the wise virgins did. Because they had the encouragement, they had truth spoken to them in real life with lips and eyes that built up their spirits by the Holy Spirit who dwells in all of us. Let's pray. Our Lord, what a friend we have in you, in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him you've manifested your name to all those whom you gave out of the world, and we're just impossibly blessed to count ourselves among them. And in our thanksgiving, we come to you asking that you would supply us with the gifts and the boldness to speak encouragement to our brethren, the ones that you've bought with Christ's blood. So sanctify us in the truth that we will have the words of truth to strengthen the weak and to bring sinners to know you as we know you, as the Lord of glory who is a friend to sinners. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.